The reading is taken from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen.
Our Father, we pray that you will open our minds to your word and our hearts so that we will be obedient in your name. Amen. Our title tonight is Choosing God Over the World. Doesn't the sheer savagery of James's critique of the churches to which he was writing, take your breath away? Listen to the first couple of verses in a different translation. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. And does that language of quarrels and fights and evil desires and scheming and killing and jealousy bear any relation to the church of which we are part? I'm afraid that if you look at the Church of England, there's plenty of evidence of something like it. I'm afraid that you could find plenty of evidence of it in this diocese, where our own cathedral has been embroiled in the most extraordinary, bitter, expensive, and public disputes to find evidence of this. Thankfully, on a much smaller scale, in the churches I've been part of, including this one, one could find evidence of something like that. If you are looking for the perfect church, I suggest you stop looking right now, because you won't find it, and your very presence will ensure that you don't find it, any of our presences. Look rather for churches which are in the change business, with leaders who see themselves as instruments of God, who are called by God to bring about change. And that brings me to my first point, really. Following Christ requires us to change constantly. One of the reasons we find James difficult is because we live in a society where the default position is one of raising our self-esteem, reassuring us that we're okay, we're doing fine. But Christianity is not about reassuring people that they're all right. It's about reassuring them that God loves them, longs to forgive them, and to help them to change, to be the people that he desires them to be. Now, as it so happens, even in among the secular psychologists of our world, there are people that are beginning to realize that the constant reassurance of self-esteem, you're doing fine, you know, you'll be fine, you're wonderful, it's actually causing rather than curing the problems around us. Whether we fail and mess up in our objectives, when we fail and mess up, we choose to be one of two things. We choose to be, and this is a secular psychologist study, we choose to be, on the one hand, at least people. I didn't get that job, but at least something came out of the interview. I learned something about myself. And so at least people feel warm, assured, and settled. Being at least people makes them feel better, even when they don't succeed. Or we can choose, these psychologists argue, to be if only people. If only I had thought of the question that left me so flustered in the interview. And so the if only people are challenged in a chilling, bracing, and hard way. Being if only people makes them feel worse as they face what they did wrong. But what is interesting is that in the longitudinal studies of people in these very different with these very different mindsets, it's the if only people who turn out to be most successful. They've actually faced up to the problems, their defects, and their needs to change that made them unsuccessful for whatever they were doing. They are successful because they're challenged to make the necessary changes within themselves. And with that in mind, let's get back to James's sharp question in relation to disagreements, fallouts, and behavior, which is so bad that it brings the name of Christ into shame and disrepute. Don't they come from the evil desires at war within us? And then he cuts to the quick. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. And that leads me on to my second point. Envy is the root cause of many church fallouts. It's so easy, isn't it, for jealousy or envy to become the driving sin, even for mature Christians. Oscar Wilde tells the story of the devil coming to a desert where a number of demons were tormenting a holy hermit. But these demons were very frustrated because whatever temptation they suggested, that holy hermit was well able to resist them. They tried the lust, gluttony, greed, anger, sloth, pride, and all of these were offered, but nothing deterred the holy man from the path of godliness. And then the devil stepped forward to give the demons a lesson. What you do is too crude, he said. Permit me for one moment. He then whispered in the ear of the holy man, your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. Now you need to know that being Bishop of Alexandria was one of the top gigs for clergy in the early centuries. And suddenly, a look of malignant envy clouded the previously serene face of the hermit. And the devil turned to his hermits and said triumphantly, That is the sort of thing which I should recommend. That is the sort of approach, sowing the seeds of envy. And it's for a very good reason that envy is seen as one of the seven deadly sins. We are delighted in our lovely house, our job, our family, our prospects, our role in the church, until someone whom we rate is not quite having, in all modesty, all the gifts that we have, is promoted, gets a better house, has a key role in the life of the church. And suddenly we feel the green goddess at work. And soon it's eating into our soul. Envy, as Proverbs reminds us, rots the bones. But it's not what it does inside us that is the prime interest for James. It's our readiness, as Alec Mateer, who's read a commentary on this, puts it, at a moment's notice to declare war against anyone who stands in the way of some personal gratification on which we've set our hearts. They've got the position. We go to war against them. No doubt very sophisticated and subtle war, but war nonetheless. And the seeds of envy can be there, ready to spring up, even in the most precious spiritual moments. Remember poor, defeated, ashamed Peter meeting with the risen Lord. And Jesus gives him that amazing commission to feed his sheep and to follow him. And what is Peter's first thought? It's of the other disciple. Look, what about him? And Jesus said to him, what is that to you? Follow me. Envy, as Rick Warren puts it, denies our uniqueness before God. The Lord never ever made a clone, only individuals. So he's not going to call us to exactly the same thing as the person that we're jealous of. And so all the comparisons we so naturally make stir up conflicts with others and prevent us being the people that the Lord wants us to be. Next point is that self-centered prayer isn't answered. This sort of envy, says James, means that our communication with the Lord is effectively cut off. Listen to, and James is a pretty stark guy, and this is a pretty stark passage in James. Look at verse 3. When you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. But don't we so easily pray with the motive of getting what we want? May the stock market go well. May our businesses thrive. May we not get ill. But we don't have a slot machine God. Our prayers can easily become a little bit like those of an 18th century MP who prayed as follows. O Lord, thou knowest I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake. And as I have a mortgage in Hereford, I beg thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. For the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. How do you think God would answer such a me first prayer? We can never pray aright, as someone has said, until we remove self from the center of life and put God into that center. Friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. Putting self at the center is the heart of the spiritual condition James is writing about. And that theme continues, verse 4, when James accuses the Christians of adultery. Adultery, of course, is on faithfulness. But in the Bible, it's frequently used as a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God. God is like a bridegroom, and Israel are like a bride. But she's been an unfaithful bride. So when Jesus uses the same phrase several times. So when Jesus speaks of an adulterous generation, his focus is not on the physical adultery. That's not what he's talking about. It's on the people ceasing to be faithful to God and turning aside instead to other gods, gods of their own pleasure, whatever. James, using the same metaphor, shows how these adulterous Christians have discarded God for friendship with the world. Friendship with the world. If friendship with the world becomes our driving force, then that leads, in James' very strong words, to hatred towards God. We allow its values to dictate our values. And the truth is that its core values are so often the polar opposite of God's values. We have 12 wonderful grandchildren, ranging in ages from 23 down to 14, and they've been brought up in strongly Christian homes. As they think of their careers, it's clear that the temptation to make loads of money quickly is very powerful. And when they and their Christian friends, same age, have to battle with. There is, of course, no problem in making loads of money, so long as that doesn't become the primary love, and so long as that doesn't replace their seeking the Lord's guidance about their future. But so easy for that to become centered, and perhaps even more easy in our particular age. Ours is a me-first society. And it's very easy for us, and me very much included, to become me-first rather than God-first people. And the consequences are very serious. Anyone, says James, who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's why Scripture warns us, says James in verse 5, that our natural instinct is to envy. And so we're back to envy again, and to the fact that it is living right inside us. And when we succumb to it, we give lordship to the world. So all that's pretty gloomy stuff in some ways, or pretty hard stuff rather than gloomy. But let's turn to something very powerful. God gives us, says James, more grace. You might be thinking, I do wish James was less gloomy. And you'll actually find, if you look carefully in some of these next verses, that he is. Take verse 6. But he gives more grace. Grace is what God has done on our behalf. It is a demonstration of his prior love for us, sending his precious son to die for us on the cross. It is his gift to us. God's grace, as that U2 song puts it, takes the blame, she covers the shame, removes the stain. God's grace is there to enable us in our day-to-day living to be for him. I want us to focus on that thought. Alec Mateer, whom I mentioned a moment ago, was my principal when I was a young teacher in a theological college. And in that commentary I referred to, he puts it powerfully. Even if we were to turn to him and say, that's to God, and say, what I have received so far is much less than enough, he would reply, well, you may have more. His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limits. He gives more grace. Isn't that fantastic? And with grace comes freedom. Freedom from all that worry about our identity, because we know that we are Christ's adopted children, that we are free in Christ. when C.S. Lewis was converted, a great surge of creativity was released within him because he was free of the burdens of self. Because, as his biographer puts it, he ceased to take much interest in himself. His interest was rather in what he was learning about his Lord and what his Lord was calling him to do for others. Understanding grace calls us to humility and service. God's grace is of little use if we don't follow its directions. And we have now six of his directions very quickly. And the rest of the passage is about this. First, we know that God's grace requires us to be humble. Grace makes us fully aware of how helpless we would be without it, how dependent we are on God's gracious reaching out to us. That's why James speaks of humility in verse 6 and again in verse 10. Grace calls us, secondly, to submit. Verse 7, to submit ourselves to God. The problem with our word submit is that it suggests slightly groveling acquiescence. It suggests passivity. But the word here actually has the idea of enlisting behind a commander. You don't join the army to sit around being passive. You join in order to be active in service while being directed by somebody you trust. And that's what we do when we submit to God. Thirdly, God calls us to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The message translates it like this. Yell a loud no to the devil and watch him scamper. The devil's trick, as Tom Wright puts it, is to whisper that we know we can't resist. He's got us before, he'll get us again. So why not give in straight away and save us all that bother? It's a lie. Resist him and he will run. Marvelous. Powerful, particularly when we're in those moments of special temptation. Grace calls us, verse 8, to draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Or as the message has it, say a quiet yes to God and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. And that, as Tom Wright puts it, is astonishing. God is ready and waiting. He longs to establish. He longs to establish a friendship with you, a friendship deeper and stronger and more satisfying than you can ever imagine. And God calls us to clean up our act. Wash your hands, purify your hearts. Deal with the outside and with the inside. When you're in a relationship with someone, you begin to change habits that you know would distress the other person or are abandoned. You begin to ask yourself, what would please them? And so it needs to be in our spiritual life. Because we're in a relationship with God, we need to be changing. We need to be working on making our identity in Christ meaningful. Grace calls us to mourn our sinfulness. Talking about sin today isn't popular. Catherine Birbal Singh, who's chair of the Social Mobility Commission, caused a great stir, you may have noticed a few months ago, by saying that she believed in, horror of horrors, original sin. Her message, as one observer put it, was contrary to every advert, every self-help book, every pop song. All of them are saying you're perfect in every way. Yet if Catherine, I won't try her name again, second name, as a non-Christian, is aware of sin. Surely we need to take our sinfulness seriously, to recognize that we're on a journey and that we need to leave room for self-examination, repentance, and for accepting the forgiveness that the Lord offers. And that's why it was so good to start with a confession today. Don't we need to be prepared to ask hard, searching, if only questions of ourselves? If only I had not lost my temper. If only I'd been able to love that very difficult person. If only I had listened more carefully. If only I had prayed for grace. If only I had done something practical to help those needy people. If only I had done what Christ wants me to do. If only I had shared my faith, and we could go on. But the great thing about Christ is that he does not leave us depressed in a depressed, if only, state of mind. He leads us to that place of repentance, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of starting afresh. And then another glorious verse, end of verse 10. He lifts us up and we begin to change. He lifts us up and we begin to change. And so we come finally to the choice. The challenge is to choose a relationship with a loving, forgiving, ever-present God, or following the world and its values. On the one side, the world and the tempestuous emotions that arise from within us as we allow envy, hatred, and feelings of superiority and inferiority to control and dominate us. And that's one side of the choice. On the other side, a God who longs to give us more grace. A God who promises to draw near to us as we draw near to him. Who assures us of our adopted child status. And who gives us the great joy of knowing that we are unswervingly loved. I guess many of us are like those in the churches to which James wrote. We've strayed so easy to do unawares into the world's, onto the world's side and its values. Listen to James. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Let's do this right now as we close in the silence of our hearts, and do it with that wonderful assurance of that verse that I read a moment ago. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. A moment of silence as we humble ourselves. Confess, believe, cry out, and trust that he will lift us up. Amen.